What a gift to be drawn into the reminder of this Lord that we serve and to remember his central presence in our lives. And that will be important here in a second once we get to talking towards our topic, this idea of Bible freedom. I'll tell you, this is a challenging sermon series. I've heard it from like everybody who has like preached alongside of me. It's been hard for me to like, well, I wrote it in July, so it's been hard for me to like remember what I was thinking at the time when I wrote it. And so like I've tried to like communicate with the people I'm co-preaching with about like what was in my brain at that point. But it's it's one of those things, you know, like the more challenging something is, the harder you have to work at it, and it really seems to kind of draw good things out. So for me particularly, this has been interesting to get to dig in and to look at this history of where we come from. And this idea of Bible freedom is really connected to that in a pretty powerful way of what it means to be Baptist. So I thought that it would be important to kind of start at not the beginning of the Bible, but the beginning of the Bible maybe as we know it. And here's what I mean by that is this, that in 1450, you had an exile, a political exile who was living in Strasbourg, France, who returned back to his hometown of Mainz, Germany, and his name was Johannes Gutenberg. So you had Johannes Gutenberg in 1450, and though this invention had really kind of existed for a while in China, Johannes was able to kind of perfect the invention of the printing press in a number of important ways. So he invented metal letters for the first time. The Chinese had always historically used wooden letters, which made for a little bit of inconsistency. It would make for the letters to wear down more quickly. He used a specific kind of paper that was really the key behind his invention. He took the paper and he would press it through a wine press to make it as compact and flat as possible so that it took ink better than any paper had to that point. And then, of course, he made his own ink. I mean, the guy was just like every detail. He was a perfectionist. And so he made this ink that would stick to metal letters, specifically stick to metal letters. And so he perfected this tool called the printing press. And then he went on to print what would be the only book he ever printed on the Gutenberg press, which was the Bible. It was bulky Gothic letters on about 1,300 pages, and it was called the Gutenberg Bible. So you had multiple copies of this that he printed, but it was in fact the only book he printed because eventually he was foreclosed on. He for all of his inventor prowess, he was apparently not a great businessman. Gutenberg lost his business. He lost his printing press. It went to his partner. His financial partner. And this guy started to print some other books. He printed the Book of the Psalms, some other religious works, and eventually it started being more widely used, so much so that Pope Alexander VI decided that it was important to tell people, you can't use this machine unless you ask us first. And that's kind of where they got. So the Pope told people, he said, you can't print stuff until you get permission from the church to print stuff. There's only approved manuscripts allowed. Well, that didn't work. It didn't work pretty quickly. He said that in 1501, so just 50 years after it was invented. And then not much longer, like 15 years later, you had Martin Luther's works get printed on the printing press. You had John Calvin's works get printed. Both of those people challenging the teachings of the church. And so now the people had access to the text of the Bible in a way that they never had before, and they had access to all these ideas about the Bible that they had never had before. And because of that, I mean, where we are today, the world would never be the same because of this accessibility to the Bible and what it had to say. So then just 100 years, about 100 more years down the line, you have the start of a church that based its entire existence around the idea that all people had the right to interpret faith for themselves and to read faith for themselves. There was no king, there was no pope, there was no magistrate required to tell them how they could or how they should interpret their faith or read their faith. And so that's the Baptist church. This is Bible freedom. Baptists were born because of the printed Bible. And I left mine down there. Can you hand me that, Isabel? That one, yeah, the cover, yeah. Baptists were born because of this book, because of access to this book. This great gift, this right here, is central to who we are as a people, who we are as a people. We are called, if you raise your hand if you've ever heard this phrase, that Baptists are people of the book. You ever heard that phrase before? Anyone? Maybe we need to say it more often. Okay. That's a common phrase. And it's not just Baptists. There are plenty of people who will kind of claim this moniker for themselves, but people of the book, which means that we are grounded in this reading the Bible for ourselves. And I'll tell you, like, that is a unique thing. If you talk to anybody from different branches of Christianity, one of the things they normally point to Baptists about is that they know Scripture really, really well, right? Sword drills. Who grew up with sword drills? Okay, a few more hands, yep. Memorization games, whatever it might be. I actually grew up in the Methodist church at that time in my life, but during the sword drill challenges, this was the first time where they invented electric Bibles, and so I asked for one for my birthday. This is how nerdy I was. But so I asked for one for my birthday. It's also how competitive I am. I asked for one for my birthday so that I could win the sword drills by just typing in three letters and then the numbers. No fingers are faster than my computer. So, it was cheating. They didn't call it cheating, but it was cheating. That's a total tangent. Baptists are people of the book. We're known for our knowledge of the Bible. And so this is, minus all of the scavenger hunt winners and all that information, this is my Bible. This right here is my Bible. This is, if you were to ask me which Bible was, like, transformational for you, this is the one for me. Our church, we give out Bibles when you finish sixth grade here, Bibles that we hope that our kids use and grow with and that sort of a thing. I got this when I graduated high school. And it's really just a simple gift Bible. It's got my name on it, which is kind of neat. But the most important thing in this Bible for me was I had a really good relationship with my pastor when I was a senior in high school. Spent the whole year talking together, asking questions together, that sort of a thing. And he wrote in the front cover here, God has gifted you to be a leader among men. Do not waste the gift or the calling. And it was, you know, it didn't really mean much then. But then when he kind of told me he'd always thought I was going into ministry, it was pretty significant. And he wrote, you know, John 15:5, I'm the vine, you are the branches, remain in me and you will bear fruit. It's, you know, this great promise. And so I come back to this pretty regularly to just remind me of this great promise that comes with this Bible, you know, this relationship I have with my pastor. On the front cover also, you have, can y'all see like the highlighter marks there? Again, just pointing to my nerdiness, this is my color coordination chart. Started out blue was for history passages, yellow was for powerful verses, pink was for questions, green was for New Testament references. But eventually, I realized that I had highlighted in blue before I bought yellow, so I wrote that on there. And I started making Old Testament references, so really green is just any references. And also when yellow ran out, and then there's purple down at the very bottom where that is the only color that I had at my work when I was reading my Bible. This is the Bible that I read cover to cover when I worked a summer at BB&T. I told our kids about that on Wednesday. But I would sit there and I would read, and I only had that purple highlighter, so there's quite a bit of purple through here too. This is the Bible where my maps have fallen out. I think I've probably lost one or two along the way. This is the Bible that I took with me when I went to Uganda on my first mission trip beyond the state that I lived in. This is the Bible that I used to share Jesus with, I remember vividly, three of my closest friends to kind of talk to them through. So, you know, we have these books. I mean, like this Bible, this is my Bible. It's important to me. It's important to us as a people of faith. I mean, and one of the things that Baptists have traditionally believed is that the Bible is the final authority on faith, practice, and polity, or how church works. So faith, practice, and church for Baptists. It's why, you know, when you talk to, or when you look at Baptist churches, it's why we only practice baptism and communion as ordinances of God, because, you know, we see those prescribed in the Bible. And it's why we usually only have two offices in our church, so like pastors and deacons, or elders, pastors or elders, and deacons as leadership positions, because we see that in the Bible. In fact, the significance of the Bible to Baptists actually points, it checks the idea of soul freedom, right? We talked about that at the welcome, that this it keeps us from becoming a church unto ourselves. It keeps us from just kind of crafting our own ideas, because we're always called back to this text to hold our ideas against it and to see where we fall in line with God's word. So we have this reference point and a criterion to stack our beliefs against. And it's a really powerful one, right? There's some great verses in here that talk to it. So 2 Timothy 3:16-17. We're going to put it up on the screen for you to follow along. So it says, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. That's 2 Timothy. And then Hebrews 4:12 says, indeed, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, marrow from bone. It is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That is a powerful, powerful tool. It's the standard for Baptist faith. And as such, we have to know how to use it for our faith. We have to really know what the Bible, how that tool is supposed to work. You know, I've never been great with tools, and so I've had to like read the manual anytime I get a new tool, because I'm liable to just use the wrong one and never get a job right. So you have to really know how to use this tool for our faith. And there's been all these kinds of ways that people try to use it to bash it on people's heads, or to find some impossible, like there's no way to break this argument, like whatever it might be. There's all these kinds of ways that we've relied on, but the Bible knows its role. I think the Bible, like we'll read this in a second, but the Bible knows what it's for. And the Bible's point is to point to Christ. I mean, that's what the Bible does for us, is it points us to Jesus. It points us to the fact that Jesus is supreme. And so it's important to remember, like, the Bible doesn't point to itself. It points beyond itself to Jesus. Okay, sometimes we get so stuck in here, but this is meant to draw us closer to God and to Christ. And that's what Hebrews kind of starts out in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. The Bible points to the place of God's son. Right, another verse, John 5:39-40. This is Jesus talking. He's talking to the Pharisees and the religious leaders. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that testify on my behalf, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. The Bible points to Jesus. All of this brings us to this first guiding point that I kind of want us to work through. We're going to work through a few of these, but in our freedom, as our Baptist freedom to read the Bible. And the first one is this, that we have Bible freedom under the lordship of Christ. So we have Bible freedom under the lordship of Christ, which means that we read it freely with the full knowledge, knowing the fact that Christ is supreme. We read it with that drawing point in all things. Everything should bring us back to the lordship of Jesus. We have, as a people, we've kind of historically proclaimed this. There were a couple of Baptists don't have creeds. That's one of our things. We don't like to have like these standards of faith that everybody has to follow. But we do have confessions, which is somehow different. So confessions. So in 1964, the Triennial Convention, which was like the first national gathering of Baptists. They said this. They said, the foundation truth upon which Baptists build is the lordship of Christ over the individual believer. All other authorities are judged by the authority of the Son of God. That's a big one. And then again, like as Southern Baptists, the Southern Baptist phrasing in 1963 was, the criterion by which the Bible is to be interpreted is Jesus Christ. And that's a very clear perspective. We read the Bible with Christ as our lens. We compare everything we read to the ministry of Christ. And it's interesting that when you read the Bible that way, how it does that is unique. How it does that is interesting because it happens in a variety of ways and voices. When you read it, it happens in all these different kinds of ways and voices. We're free to understand the lordship of Christ, to read and interpret the Bible, but whether we like it or not, we do so with a community. We do so in a community of voices. We do so among each other. And that's the second idea, that we have Bible freedom within the community of Christ. We have the gift to read the Bible within the community of Christ. So the Bible points us to Jesus. It points us to Jesus, but it does so with a community voice. or a communal voice. So at the very beginning of Luke's gospel, Luke writes his gospel to a man named Theophilus. He's writing it kind of in honor of him. And he says these words at the beginning of his gospel. He says, "Since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, I too decided, after investigating everything carefully from the very first, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." So he says, he admits to this idea that there are already accounts out there, orderly accounts of people who have told the workings in the ministry of Jesus. But I decided too to do it for your sake. I decided to write this gospel for your perspective and for your sake and for your well-being. And so it's this confession that there, you know, we read our gospels. We have four unique perspectives on the ministry of Jesus, right? I mean, Jesus was a human. He did things in a very concrete and clear manner. And yet you have this interpretation from all the different perspectives on how that looked and what it means for the people who are reading it. It's this great thing that we get to hold that, you know, that God never dictated how we should all agree on precisely what is said or meant. That we don't have to agree on that. You have the opportunity to read it and interpret it. And so I asked our leaders this, and I'll just have you throw it out. I totally forgot to bring it up in our meeting today. Do y'all remember in the email where I asked you about your perspective on Ephesians 4? Did anybody have any interesting thoughts? So this is the passage that talks about the spiritual gifts, like reading all the different spiritual gifts. And this is probably going to fail terribly now that I failed to do it. But anybody have any interesting thoughts that came out of those discussions? You wrote it down, and I didn't talk to you about it, so fun times. Well, if you decide to talk to your friends later today, it's a great passage to dive into. But yeah, if you sit five people in a circle and sit there and talk about the spiritual gifts and what they mean and what it would look like for somebody to embody those today, I guarantee you will get five different perspectives on at least one of them. Right? Like, we can read this passage, we can come at it from so many different perspectives and just get this unique community of voices. And that's what our theme was this weekend. It was together and learning how to be a community grounded in Christ. And so this idea is important, right? Like, the Bible leaves space for a community of voices because it is a community of voices itself. It's a communal document. And so, I mean, like, before the printing press existed, the Bible was still around. Like, all the stuff was still around, except that the scripture was read to a group. It was read out loud to a community because books weren't around yet. Scrolls were hard to find. And so scripture was a community activity. It was read to people to be heard together, listened to together, discussed together, argued about together. And so you had this great thing where they worked at it as a community. It was processed with people. And so it's, you know, even when you get to the core of how it works, it is a community document. It's written by a variety of hands. It's handed down to us by a collection of people who gathered it in a collection of denominations. It's spoken to by an array of theologians over hundreds of years. The Bible is a community. It's a community. And so we Baptists, we have the freedom then to read it in community because a community known as the Church Universal has always spoken to it and actually gave it to us. I mean, that's really important for us to acknowledge that our history as a people is not very long. It's not very long. And so the Bible was gifted to us by other extensions of the church, other extensions, denominations of our faith. And so we have to hold that knowing that this was a gift from people who came long before us. And so our passage today kind of concedes this point. It kind of speaks to this idea, this Bible freedom idea. And we're going to look at the beginning and the end first. We're going to skip that middle section for a little bit. But this passage in Acts 11 kind of comes after Peter's experience. He had actually been in Joppa already. He had met this Roman soldier, and they had both had basically the same revelation or the same vision from God. Peter was told that nothing is unclean if God tells him that it's not unclean and that he has to go and find this person. And then this Roman soldier has the same vision. He says, find Peter, go talk to him, and see that he has this message of the gospel to share with you. And so you have this great thing where these two people come from two unique perspectives, two people that historically would never associate with one another, and God draws them together to kind of have this conversation. So Peter takes this experience that he's had. He takes these actions that he's been a part of to the church community, and he talks to them about it. He says, here's what's happened. And then they hear his testimony. They hear about his experiences and his explanations of how they believe, or how he believes that those experiences lined up with Scripture. And then they decide as a community what they're going to do with it. Right? So he actually takes these experiences and he holds them up against Scripture, and he talks to the people and says, okay, what are we going to do as a community about this? And so they hold what they've read, what they know of the Scripture, and what they believe of God's word. They hold it alongside of what they've experienced. They hold it alongside of the best understandings and the teachings of the Scripture that they have. They hold it alongside of the teachings of Jesus. So in other words, they hold what they've read as a community alongside of what's been given to them by a community, right? They take this Bible and they talk about it in that way. And so to honor that community with our Bible freedom comes this obligation to then interpret with the best of stuff that we have available to us. Each other's voices, but also resources, the best resources, and to discern which voices should influence us and speak to us and help us to interpret. We're obligated to study. We're obligated to discern which voices are true and to discern which voices are pointing us in the direction that Holy Spirit is leading. And that's an important part. That's a really important part, is that the Bible is pointing us towards something. And so we have to interpret which voices are pointing us into the future and which ones are doing that alongside of Holy Spirit, which brings us back to the passage in Acts, that middle section that I told you we'd get back to. Because in this section, something incredibly new is happening in the church. Something incredibly new is afoot. Peter has experienced this new thing, these dreams and callings to dine with unclean people and to extend God's gift of grace to the Gentiles. And that's radical. I know it seems normal now, because I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure we're all Gentiles in here. It's radical at that time to say that God's grace is not just for Jewish believers, but also for everyone else. For everyone else. And that's what Peter is telling these people. And so it causes the other believers around him to question it, to say, is that really what God is telling you? Is that really what Holy Spirit is pointing you towards? And I get that. Like, let's pause for a second and say that that's a very natural reaction, because every single group gets a little bit hesitant when they have to let someone else in, right? I mean, this is something we talked about last night in a way. Like, we talked about our lunchroom politics. Y'all remember that? Everybody gets a little hesitant when they have to let someone new into the circle, right? Whether it's your friend groups or your table or new students. I mean, let's not even talk about the fact that someone takes your seat, right? Like, if someone's in your seat, that's a totally different conversation. It goes back to the thing we talked about with the history, right? Like, the Pope was worried about letting someone new in to offer a new perspective. Or in this case, in a very big way, it's challenging when you have to let someone else into your God's love, when you have to let someone else into your beliefs, right? I mean, because the natural response is to protect what's ours. I mean, that's where Jewish believers are. This is our story. This is our blessing. Why should they get to share it after years of rejecting it? Why? Why should they receive so freely what all of our people went through slavery and suffering for hundreds of years? Or this, if they're allowed in, what if they mess it up? What if they hear God's story? You know, we all have the story to hear it now and to read it and to respond to it. What if they get it wrong? And yet this encounter that Peter has, it makes it clear that the desire of Christ and the work of the Spirit is to share the gospel, is to invite people in, is to offer God's grace and love to everyone. So Peter, and then the entire early church, they have to deal with this truth. They have to hold what they've read and believed for the entirety of their life in one hand, and then hold this new experience in the other. Hold these two things side by side. And that challenge, it stands for all of us always. We are always facing that challenge. Because the third point is this: we have Bible freedom to engage our context as Christ. We have Bible freedom to engage our context, our world, as Christ. We are called to read the scripture. That's true. Very, very true. But we are often called to reread scripture in light of our context, in light of what we've experienced. When our current stance doesn't line up with the way of Christ or the work of the Spirit that we're seeing among us. Peter learned that lesson in this passage. He didn't think it was possible for Gentiles to experience the love of God or to share a table with Jews. He didn't think that those people were invited into God's kingdom going into that time. But based on the prompting of Holy Spirit, he was engaged he was encouraged to revisit that idea, to revisit Scripture in light of that idea, and to do something about it. And you know what he found? He found a way forward. He found a way forward with Holy Spirit. He remembered that Jesus would often challenge the religious teachings of the day and the religious teachings that had always existed with this phrase that he would say so often: "You have heard it said, but I say. You have heard it said, but I say this." He would challenge the conventional wisdom, belief after belief. He remembered the words of the prophet Joel, who declared that at one point in the near future, everyone who called on the name of the Lord would be saved. Everyone who called on the name of the Lord would be saved. He saw the universal embrace of God's love, divine love, that was promised to Abraham at the very beginning of Jewish faith. He found the boundlessness of God's grace hiding within the very words that he'd read his whole life. It had been there the whole time, and he just had to find it. It's funny how Scripture can do that, isn't it? It's funny how the Scripture can do that. Meet us in ways that we've never experienced before, because it's alive and active. Alive and active. And of course, if you know anything about human history, this isn't the only time that something like that has happened. It's not the only time that people have based their beliefs on readings of the Scripture, only to reread Scripture in light of new evidence and to come out with totally different belief. It wasn't until 1819, until Baptists here in America decided it was okay to have instruments in church. They started in the 1600s, but it took like 150 years for them to be like, that's probably okay. And even then, it was kind of an accident. It was a church in Pawtucket, which I believe is Rhode Island. They decided to have an organ in the church. It was supposed to just be for the Mozart Society, but then the people were like, you know what, that sounds kind of nice. Maybe we should use it too, right? And so it took 150 years for people to think that it was okay to have an instrument in church. I mean, like, we've come a long way, right? We've come a long way. Now, before the 19th century, Baptists used wine in communion, and there was almost no problem at all with occasional alcohol consumption. Look up a Baptist joke on your phone after church. I guarantee you, it will not have that perspective, right? In the 1870s, Baptists, along with many other people, they deemed it impossible for blacks and whites to worship together, to be in church together, let alone to share common space together. In our churches, they don't always tell this narrative, but things have changed, at least in the way we believe. For the longest time, women weren't allowed to vote or serve in office or hold positions that had been designated for men, or especially serve as leaders or clergy in church. If you listen to our sermons from last Sunday, you'll see again that things have changed. Context mandated that Christians desiring to embody the love of Christ re-examine the words of their faith and the words that they had believed all their lives, and to let the Bible carry them to where Spirit was leading. And it did. It did. And this is dangerous business, because, at least for our nature of the way that we keep things to ourselves, because when we really engage Scripture, when we really let it challenge the way that we've understood faith for our entire existence, it almost always leads us to the place that it led Peter. It almost always leads us to the place of widening our table. growing our table. I mean, all throughout the Bible, if we look again with new eyes, you will see this truth. Outsiders like Rahab and Ruth are welcomed in not just to belief, but into the lineage of Jesus, into the family line of Christ. Both of these women came from nations that were Israel's former enemies. Nineveh was invited to hear the words of the prophet Jonah to repent and to experience God's mercy. Nineveh was one of Israel's former enemies. The Canaanite woman who came and begged for crumbs at Jesus' feet, she finally found refuge there. The Canaanites were Israelites' former enemies. Jesus' family, they fled to Egypt during a time of persecution in his young life. And then they came back there, and Egypt is now considered differently in all of our brains. Egypt, of course, was one of Israel's former enemies. And through one woman, Samaritan believers, Samaritans were invited to drink eternal water. And they were even used by Jesus as examples of great faith amongst Jews. Samaritans were Israel's longtime and current enemies when that happened. In the story today, the faith of one Roman soldier was enough to welcome his entire household into faith. Rome was Israel's current enemy. I mean, do you see what's going on all through the pages of our faith? With one simple verse in Galatians 3, slaves and women are invited into equal standing with other believers for the first time in history. And because of one man's willingness to share the gospel, that Ethiopian eunuch we talked about a couple of weeks ago is welcomed into the family of God despite centuries of people like him never being welcomed in. And then finally, Gentiles, literally everyone else ever, is invited to the table over and over again. I mean, when we truly take note of our context and use our Bible freedom to consider Christ's word spoken to it again, it demands that we grow our table, that we widen it under the lordship of Christ within the community of faith and to engage our context as Christ. Practicing Bible freedom almost always means being a person that opens wide and welcomes in because God has done the same for us in Christ. Would you pray with me? God, we're so grateful for the gift that you've given to each of us, the opportunity to read this word, something that for hundreds of years people did not have the ability to do or access to. It's an incredible gift that we take for advantage so many times, God, but we're grateful for your word, for the Bible and the way that it's speaks to our lives again and again and again and again. So God, I just pray that we would be people who are willing to hear that, who are willing to listen again, to hear who it might be telling us to add a couple of chairs to our table for, who it might be asking us to welcome in and to love as Christ did. It's in his name we pray. Amen. If you need to respond in some way, if you're a student and you've had a great weekend and you want to just proclaim that, if you're here with us worshiping this morning and you've never sat down at the table with Christ and you'd like to do that for the first time, I'd love to talk to you about that. If you want to talk about maybe a challenge you're having welcoming someone back to your table or inviting someone for the first time, we can talk about that. However you need to respond at this time, I just ask that you would stand with us, sing one more time, and just